Jeremiah 34, we'll start at verse 8 and read through the chapter. You know something I miss when we read? It's this. I just used to remember when we were over at the other smaller building, we'd say, let's read together this verse, and there would just be a sea or a wash of sound of brothers and sisters in Christ turning their Bibles to read along. I know part of that's because of technology. I wish they made an app for page rumbling so we could all do that with our fingers. This just doesn't get it. You know. But please, whatever media you're reading from, turn to 34. And instead of me just reading to you, we can read together from God's word. Jeremiah 34, starting in verse 8. The word which came, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years, and you shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor. And you had made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who had transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, and the officials of Judah and officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, that I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant.
We are glad you're here today. I know it took some effort to be here. Thank you. Thank you for that. Keep your Bibles open to the passage Bob just read for us in Jeremiah 34. We're going to try to explain this passage and its significance in a moment. But in order to understand the significance of this passage, I think there is some background that we need to look at, and I invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 15. There are several passages in the Old Testament that touch upon this idea. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6, introduces the idea for the first time. In Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 43, the Bible talks about how if a Hebrew man or woman became poor and in debt, they can become a slave to another Hebrew in order to pay off their debt. In the Old Testament, when one Hebrew was slave of another, it was usually a way to pay off a debt, to work off something that you owed him. Deuteronomy 15 is the passage that we want to read and we want to focus on. And we're going to see what this passage, which is not applicable to us in the same way, what does it teach us about our relationships with one another? And what does it teach us about our relationship with God? What does it teach us about Him? But Deuteronomy 15 is the passage that we're going to focus on. Look at verses 12 through 14. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has commanded you. So you could not keep him as a servant beyond a 6-year period. Then you are to set him free. And not only are you to set him free, but he is not to leave you empty-handed. Deuteronomy 16 will talk about not to appear before the Lord empty-handed. But this talks about relationships to fellow Israelites. Don't send him away empty-handed. In other words, give him freely of how you have prospered and how you have benefited in those years he has been your servant. Well, what is the motivation? What is the motivation for blessing him abundantly when he leaves you after this 6 years of service? Well, verse 15 states it. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. God freed you when you were slaves. And as God freed you from Egyptian bondage when you were slaves, you free your servant, your slave, after 6 years, and you give to him generously as the Lord blessed you. In verse 16, it shall come about if he says to you, I will go out from you because, excuse me, I missed a key word. Let me start that again. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear in the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and you shall do likewise to your maidservant. There is a case in which a person who was your slave for 6 years can become a permanent service. But this has to be initiated by the servant. It has to be initiated by the slave. And after he comes to his master, he says, I love living here. I love this situation. I don't want to leave. Then you are to take an awl and pierce his ear. John led us in the song earlier, pierce my ear, O Lord my God. That song is based upon this legislation. It's mentioned in Exodus 21, and it's mentioned here in Deuteronomy 15. Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. It's interesting to me that God is fundamental to all of this. You are to set him free after 6 years because the Lord set you free when you were slaves in Egypt, in verse 15. In verse 18, you are to do this so the Lord will bless you. God's blessings in the past are the reason they set him free. And if they are faithful to that, God promises to bless them in the future. But the basic legislation, when you have a servant from among your people, he has become indebted to you and he needs to work off that debt that he can serve you no more than 6 years. You let him go, you send him away, provide for him bountifully because the Lord has blessed you. That was the background, that is the background of Jeremiah 34. I think God said these things to Moses around 1440 BC. We jump ahead in time to 800 years later, a little over 800 years later, in the time of King Zedekiah. Now, as we look back through Jeremiah 34, there are going to be three key vocabulary words that I point out on this. There are a few more key words that we could point out. One is the word covenant. And you see how frequently it's used. Now, let me explain my notes here, which are a little cryptic, I understand. In Jeremiah 34, 13, this word covenant refers to God's covenant with Israel. In that passage, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, when God made a covenant with Israel, this is God's covenant with Israel. The rest of those verses that use the word covenant use that in the sense of the relationship between the master and his Hebrew servant that he was in covenant with, and he is to set that servant free after 6 years. So the word covenant is a key word. The word set free is a key word. Remember, they were to set their servant free. They were to release him from his bondage at the end of the sixth year. Also, the word proclaim release is used, connected to our word jubilee from Leviticus 25. Sometimes this is a proclaimed release for the slaves. In verse 17, those two references are proclaiming release to disaster. God says, because you've acted as you have, I proclaim a release for disaster. Now recognize that the average Sunday morning you come to church, you're not necessarily expecting to hear on Deuteronomy 15 and Jeremiah 34. I'm going to try to present this, and I think this is simple and clear and easily applicable. But sometimes I have presented it clearly, and sometimes I've presented it not so clearly. So I'm asking you, work with me here as we look at this text. What's going on in Jeremiah 34. When God said, if a slave is indebted to you, you can have him for 6 years, but you have to proclaim release. You have to set him free on the seventh year. What does this text say? Historically, did Israel usually do that? Or did they usually disobey? Well, the answer is given in verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ears to me. God told Israel this. He told them that in plain language, easily understood. And yet they disobeyed. They didn't listen to what God said. But recently they have changed. They have had a change of heart. Recently, they have repented of their past attitudes, and they have said, we're going to listen to what God said in this matter. Look at verses 8 through 10. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into that covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer. Longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. Their history has been a history of disobedience to this. They have not listened to God. They have not obeyed his word. But now, under King Zedekiah, he has declared that they are going to make a covenant with all the people, and they are going to release their slaves as God had told them to do. Verse 15 also emphasizes, although recently you have turned and done what is right in my sight. Now let me tell you a little bit of what's involved in this. And this will be important for something we're going to say later on. This practice is only mentioned two times in Scripture, but one of them is right here in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. Sometimes when parties in the ancient world made a covenant, what they did is they cut the pieces of an animal in two. An animal that would have been used for sacrifice otherwise. They cut the pieces of the animal in two. And in making the covenant, they walk between the pieces of the animal. There was, it seems, an understood curse in that. If I do not keep my covenant, if I do not do what I promise, may the Lord tear me apart as this animal is torn apart. There's a built-in curse to this covenant. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem the court officers and the priest and all the people of the land who passed between the part of the calf. So after a history of disobedience, they decided, we're going to do what's right. But it may have been they just did this because there's a crisis. You see, the Babylonians are laying siege to their walls. But the Babylonians have withdrawn from them. And you know what they did? After the Babylonians withdrew, they turned around and they did evil. And they took those people that they had proclaimed free, they took them back as slaves. In verse 11, afterward they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male and female servants. And God says because of this in verses 20 through 22 that he is going to give them into the hand of their enemies and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beast of the earth. Babylon has gone away from you, verse 21 says at the end, but verse 22, behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I'll make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So they had obeyed. And then maybe when they think the crisis is over, they disobey and go back and bring in bondage those who were slaves before. Why is this text even relevant to our lives? First of all, in our level of our relationships with one another, what does it teach us? It teaches us that God expects us to keep our promises. God expects us to keep his promises. God expects us to do what he tells us to do. Psalm 15 asks the question in the opening, O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? And he answers that question throughout that short psalm. Here are some characteristics of the one who abides in God's tent and dwells on God's holy hill. He walks with integrity. He works righteousness. He speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And listen, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. God expects us to keep our promises, to do what we say. How many people have you known that promise to do things, that vow, I'll do that, I'll get it for you, who never come through? How many people have you known like that, who always could be trusted to do what they promised? And how do we apply this? Even sometimes in our closest relationships, I heard a man interviewed about his experiences in the Vietnam War. And he said he was badly injured by a grenade. His body was so hot that when they tried to take him out of the battle on a stretcher, that his body burned through the stretcher and he fell on the ground. He was brought to a ward where everyone was in bad shape. And he said, when I first saw myself after this, I was appalled. I was stunned at how revolting my appearance was. The person that was next to me, he said, granted, he looked bad, but he didn't look as bad as I looked. And when his wife came in, she saw him and she says, I can't handle this. And laughed. The man was devastated. The man to whom that happened. And the man who was telling the story said, I prepared myself for the fact that my wife could do the same. And he said, I made a little speech that didn't totally accurately represent my feelings. But he said, I told her, listen, I know you didn't sign up for this. I know this isn't what you were expecting when we got married. But if you have to leave me, I wouldn't blame you. There was a pause. And she said, do you think I married you for your looks? You weren't that good looking anyway. You're not going to get rid of me that quickly. I was the only person, he said, whose wife stood beside him like that. And I was the only person that survived that ward of the hospital. And he said, I attribute that to God's mercy upon me and to her willingness to stand by me. Do we take serious our covenant that we enter in marriage? And it is described as a covenant in Proverbs chapter 2 in verse 17, a passage that describes the adulteress as one who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. God expects us to keep our promises. He expects us to do what he said. And what he said wasn't all that complicated in some of these matters. But this is one way I would encourage you to look at the laws of the book of Moses. These laws also reflect something about the lawgiver. If God is so concerned about us keeping our promises and doing what he says, is he not going to also keep his promises and do what he says? Doesn't this show us something about God? Sometimes digging deep in Bible study or looking at something, looking at a text anew, doesn't mean we have to discard everything we believe. We can simply examine more carefully what is there, what is already written there. Now, I mentioned to you before that there's only one other case in the Bible where you see animals cut in two in the way you do in Jeremiah 34, and that is in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God has promised Abram that his descendants would be more, that he would have one come from his body, and that his descendants would be more than the stars of heaven and the sand on the sea. And God promised in Genesis 15, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham asked in verse 8, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? And God says in verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a young ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him. He cut them in two and laid each half opposite the others, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. In verse 12, as Abram fell into a deep sleep, God reaffirms these promises to give to Abraham and his descendants the land in verses 13 through 16. Well, look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. God divided the animals in two, or Abram divided the animals in two. But let me ask you a question. Look at that text. Does Abraham walk through the pieces of the animal that are cut into? What happens is there is a flaming torch that passes between those pieces. That represents the presence of God. The point is, God is promising Abraham in a means that he would have understood in the most assuring of ways that I will keep my promises, I will do what I have said, just as surely as sometimes in making covenants, people pass between the parts of an animal to affirm their truthfulness, to affirm I'm going to do this. God says, I am going to give you this land. He doesn't ask Abraham to pass between the pieces of the animal. He alone does. The God who demands we keep our promises is one who keeps his promises. the God who tells us to remember what he said is a God who remembers what he said. In Numbers 13 and 14, when 10 spies came into the land and they searched it out, they said the cities have big walls, are well fortified, and the people are strong, and we're not able to take the land. When God told Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to give you the land, four times at least, he said that the people who live in the land are stronger and mightier than you. The cities were walled, the people were strong, the people in the land are stronger and mightier than you. There is no hope that they will get this land. Yes, there is. But the hope is based not in their strength, but in God's promises. And the God who passed between the pieces of the animal in Abraham's day says, I will give this land to your descendants. And in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, the Bible tells us not one of all God's promises failed. Not one. The reason God wants us to take our words seriously and his words seriously is because he is a God who takes his words and his promises seriously. When you reach the final minutes of your life, and you know that death looms near, do you have to worry that maybe God's promises were never true? One of the purposes of the Bible is to show us God keeps his promises. God does what he says. And therefore, when we find ourselves at such moments, we can put our confidence in him. God has a good, good record as a promise-keeping God. And so that is what that law from well over 3,000 years ago, that is how it can apply to your life, to my life. I don't know what you've done or where you've been, what kind of trail of tears you may have left behind you. But one of the things that God promised is that when we repent of our sins and are baptized into Christ, as Acts 2:38 says, that God washes away all my sin. I can believe that, because God has shown throughout all of time that he keeps his promises, that he does what he says. And if we can assist you in taking that step today, we want to, as we stand and sing.